Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for such a it's such a gracious gift to us, and as is Jesus our Saviour. Thank you for your great goodness to us. And Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray for those who are meeting in person, those who are online, that whether we're together or online, there would be good fellowship. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to lead the time that we have. Please anoint my lips as I speak, that we pray you'd anoint our ears and our hearts to receive what you want to say. And Lord, may it all be for your glory. May we all grow as a result of what we hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you see, we are in the last part of Colossians 1 this evening. And last time we saw some amazing truths about Jesus. If you haven't heard last time's one, can I recommend that you do? It's part of a series, so it's part of the diet we want to give to the church. And I'm not plugging it because I did it. I'm plugging it because it's a great passage of scripture, and it just stretches your mind so much when we realize the amazing truth that we saw about Jesus. We saw how he created all things. We saw how everything holds together because of him. We saw that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the head of the church, and much more. And we left off partway through the passage, because there just wasn't on time. There wasn't time to unpack everything. So today we move from considering Jesus predominantly to what he's done for us. There's a bit of overlap and blurring in between, but that's the broadly where we're going. So we're going to pick it up today initially in verse 19. So let's read from there through to 23. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So let's look first at verse 19, which says, For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. If you note on the screen, the words the Father that are in italics, which means that they are not in the original Greek. So over the years, scholars have debated as to, well, who is pleased. As it says, the Father isn't specifically mentioned. Who is it that's pleased? But actually, in chapter 2, verse 9, we read the verse, For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the him is Jesus. So it's declaring the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus. So I think it's reasonable to accept what the New King James has there in rendering that it's the Father who is pleased that the fullness of the Son. Of the Godhead should dwell in Jesus bodily. And it's a powerful statement of Jesus' deity. And in giving this statement, Paul was confronting the false doctrine of the Gnostics that was starting to emerge at that time. And one of the things that they believed was that they suggested that Jesus was a holy spiritual God. And not therefore God in the flesh. So Paul was countering that by saying that yes, Jesus, yes, is human, but he is also fully divine. And something we need to stand on as believers. And the word for dwell there means a permanent dwelling. It's not a temporary one. So the fullness of God is permanently residing in Jesus bodily. And when it says, for it pleased, It shows that what has come about in Jesus Christ was something satisfying to God. It pleased him. And everything about the exaltation of Christ, which has been seen in the preceding verses, was by the design and with the approval of God. And that just sort of raises the whole thing of Jesus being who he is just that much further. Of course, he always was God, always will be God, but he's also become man and always will be man now. And I think it's also worth noting that the word that Paul uses for fullness was a technical term that meant the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. So Jesus hasn't just gained a bit of Godhead, he's got the sum total of all the divine power and attributes within his being. So Paul is clearly affirming that all the fullness of God was dwelling in Jesus, and it still is. And I guess beyond other than scripture, everything about God that can be revealed to us is done through Jesus Christ. He is the focal point for us to understand God fully and completely. And then by using the word dwell, Paul was confirming that the deity of Jesus wasn't a passing thing. It dwelt in him permanently. There's one noted Greek expert who's made this comment about this verse, and he said that this fullness was not something added to his being that was not natural to him, but that it was part of his essential being as part of his very constitution, and that permanently. I guess we could add that God the Father would not give his fullness just to some created being. But the fact that he gave it to Jesus, his son, is proof that Jesus is God. And we've only just looked at one short sentence, but what a rich impact that short sentence can have. It's great. And then we see something of the glorious mission of Jesus in verse 20, but just for completeness, I'll read verse 19 because it leads into it. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the cross, through the blood of his cross. And in this verse, we see two members of the Trinity at work, the Father and the Son, working together for our salvation. And the words, and by him, are speaking of Christ Jesus, while the words, to himself, are speaking of God the Father. And from the previous verse, remembering that the words the Father are inserted, but are speaking of God the Father, we can see that is the case. And the means by which God the Father is reconciling all things to himself is through Christ Jesus. And in this verse, Paul makes a transition away from the discussion of the person of Jesus to a discussion of the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, the two are very closely linked. The work of Jesus is only valid because of the person of Jesus. If Jesus were not sinless, perfect, divine, and human, and thus acceptable to God, he could not be our substitutionary sacrifice so that we might go free in God's sight and thereby enjoy eternal life. And the beauty here is that all things are reconciled to God by Jesus. But this does not imply that everyone will be saved, which is the error of universalism. Jesus has done everything necessary so that everybody can be saved. But there must be a response of repentance and faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross in our place. And Jesus has done the work on the cross, and there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We just have to believe in faith. Although it's normal to see the fruit of our walk with God as we move on from that stage of being born again, there should be a continuing walk with God that bears fruit. The cross is an instrument of death, and it's through that instrument of death that life and reconciliation come about. And it's through the cross that peace with God is realized for each one of us. And then Paul moves on in his argument in verses 21 to 22. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It's important to realize, I think, that before we come to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, we are, or we were, alienated from God in a state where we were fully deserving of his pure and faultless judgment. All who have not yet come to Jesus in repentance and faith for forgiveness are alienated from the good that God offers us through Jesus Christ, and not only alienated, but enemies in your mind by wicked works. I think it's no wonder that Paul wrote elsewhere in Romans 12, verse 2, and he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our minds and our outlook on life are naturally alienated from God because of the fall. And upon salvation, our whole worldview, our whole way of thinking need renewal in line with the Bible. And without Jesus, we were totally lost in terms of our relationship with God, and without hope of ever putting that relationship right. And God's answer to the problem of alienation is reconciliation, initiated by his work on the cross. And because of Jesus, the enmity between God and man is ended. The alienation no longer exists, and a state of real reconciliation is realized, which is a brilliant thing to happen. It's the power of the blood of Christ that does it. It's all things are made new for those who reach out in faith and receive the gift of God, which is found in the work of the Lord Jesus. And renewal of our minds through meditating on God's word and being open to the Holy Spirit also give us strength to stand firm in our faith, knowing that the truth of what the Bible teaches about our salvation gives us that stability that we need. And that means that the enemy is less able to knock us off balance with false doctrines from persuasive false teachers, and there's plenty of those around today. We can and we should know for certain that Jesus' work on the cross for us is sufficient for our eternal salvation, and that it doesn't hang upon our own feeble efforts. That's why Paul can say in verse 22 that Jesus has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And Paul's words, I think, in this emphasize the literal human body of Jesus. His words here expand on the thought of being reconciled from the previous verse, and it was accomplished in the body of his flesh. Atonement could not come through God, who is spirit, nor could it come through an angelic being, but it had to be through a human who could identify with humanity, but it couldn't just be any human that would do. As humanity is infected with sin, this needed to be a sinless human, or no forgiveness, no reconciliation could come about. And as Jesus is fully God, he inherited no sin nature from a human father. He had that virgin birth. And as he's fully man, he's capable and qualified to atone for man's sin. It's a beautiful balance, and it's a beautiful salvation that God's given us. And it's through this unique body of his flesh that the necessary atonement can be obtained, but it still had to come through faith. And had to come through his death. And the gulf between us and God is now done away with. So we are, by faith, reconciled to God by Jesus. He died in our place so that we don't have to stand before God under his judgment. And consequently, Jesus can present us, therefore, holy and blameless before God, as our verse there says. And amazingly, above reproach in his sight. Considering our lost state outside of Christ, what a stunning privilege that is, that we are holy, blameless, and above reproach through Jesus. Praise God that he sees Jesus as the one who stands in our place, and not the sins that would have stood in our way before God. In Christ, we will be considered above reproach. And that word speaks of the legal charges used against someone in a court of law. No charges will stand against us as we are brought into the presence of God. The decree not guilty will be proclaimed over us because of our standing in Christ, who is, of course, not guilty before his Father. And in this context, Paul then continues into verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, this verse is sometimes used to suggest that believers can lose their salvation, but that's not what Paul is saying here. The problem is that our word if, which starts that verse, can imply doubt, but thankfully the Greek is a lot clearer. There are, in Greek, you can easily tell the difference, and there are four different Greek constructions to convey our word if. So we could say if, and you will. That's one meaning of the if. An example of that is when Jesus tempted Jesus in the wilderness and said, if you are the Son of God. It's if and you are, or rather, since you are. Satan was affirming the fact, not casting doubt on it. Another use of if in the Greek is if and you won't. We've had if and you are. The next one's if and you won't. Or we could also then have if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. And then the fourth one is, well, if only you would do whatever it might be. And all those are conveyed in English by a little word if. But there are the different constructions in Greek that make the meaning clearer. And in this verse, Paul is not casting doubt on what he's just said, but confirming something that's valid. And effectively, he's saying, since we are blameless in Christ, and so on, if indeed we, or since we, you can then definitely continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. And I think a desire to be saved, to be properly saved, means a desire to be made holy and blameless and above reproach. It's not merely a desire to escape the fires of hell, maybe even on our own terms. And we should come to the Lord knowing that we are lost, that we have a problem, and only He can solve it. And it's as if an outflow of that, He will make us blameless and holy and above reproach as we move on with Him. Now, obviously, immediately that comes in our standing before God, but He expects us to walk with Him, to move on, to become more Christ-like as we become more mature. And it's important for Christians to continue in godly conduct, but we are not saved by our godly conduct. So it's even more important for Christians to continue in the truth of the gospel because we are saved by grace through faith. The commentator F.F. Bruce says, if the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. Continuance is the test of reality. Or we could put it another way, because of our faith, which is grounded and fixed, we will not be so moved away. Paul's words are not words of doubt, but of reassurance in this passage. Then the final paragraph is in verses 24 to 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. Paul concluded verse 23 by saying that he was a minister of the gospel. And we know that he was writing this letter from prison to a group of people that he'd not met. And I sort of wonder whether he's actually reiterating some of his credentials here, that he's talking about his sufferings and he's a minister and so on, to reiterate that he's doing it because he is an appointed and anointed minister of the gospel. And the fact that Paul was in prison probably emboldened his enemies to suggest that he was not a valid minister. So why would he be in prison if he was? But then we know that every true minister will suffer some sort of setbacks. Sometimes it's more severe than others. And it was not uncommon for Christians to be cast into prison in those days, and in some parts of the world, it still is. And in verse 24, Paul is able to say that he rejoiced in his sufferings for them. He was able to see that his sufferings worked something good for others. So he could say that his sufferings were for the Colossians and for other Christians, because obviously other people have read the letter since. But I think we need to tread carefully with the rest of the verse, which says, "And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And that verse has been misused by the Roman Catholic Church to indicate, or to try to indicate, that the sufferings of Christ were not all sufficient for our redemption and atonement, but that Christ's people must continue to earn their way into glory. But that has nothing to do with what Paul is saying here. There was nothing lacking in what Jesus suffered on the cross to deal with the sins of mankind. Absolutely not. And the word that Paul used for afflictions is never used for what happened to Jesus on the cross. It's a word that means distress, pressure, or trouble. But more pertinently, the word that he then used for fill up literally means to fill up in turn. Jesus suffered many times during his time on earth. And now, effectively, Paul's saying it was his turn to step up, take the baton, and endure his portion of trouble and suffering. And that type of pressure has faced Christians throughout church history. And we shouldn't believe that we're necessarily exempt from it. Paul brings out a similar message in 2 Corinthians 1:5, where he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." We shouldn't be surprised if suffering comes to us as Christians. And then we could also look at Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul could have compromised his faith and avoided suffering for Jesus. But just think how much the church would have lost over the centuries if he'd done that. As Christians in today's world, it's our role now to stand firm in the truth of the word and fulfill our calling to follow him as disciples. And we shouldn't miss the fact that Paul said in verse 24, that his sufferings were for the sake of his body, which is the church. These sufferings were not sort of to add some mystical spirituality for himself, but for the good of the church as a whole. Because Paul wrote this letter from prison, we and the rest of the church through the ages have profited. Because if he hadn't been suffering in prison for his faith, it's quite likely the letter wouldn't have been written and then recorded as part of God's word, which we can all then enjoy and learn from. God sees a bigger picture than our individual problems, but he still cares for us deeply in the midst of our problems and sufferings. Too many Christians focus upon their holiness or their spiritual growth or their perfection or even their problems. Paul followed in the footsteps of Jesus and was an others-centered person. Paul found holiness, he found spiritual growth and maturity when he pursued these things for others. And as he said in verse 25, he became a minister of the church according to the stewardship given to him by God. His role as such was of God's choosing, and he had purpose to fulfill the word of God. And that was Paul's role, but every believer has a role in the church given by God, and it's our job to find, accept, and then fulfill that role, to serve him for his glory, and to build up the body of Christ on earth. God doesn't need passengers. He wants disciples who will serve. And for Paul, he was to fulfill the word of God. His duty as a minister of God was to teach and make fully known the word of God to the Gentile world. The salvation, the instruction, and the growth of the Gentile-led church was the object of his calling and ministry. And further, in his actions, he was also filling up the word of God in the sense that this was prophesied in the Hebrew scriptures, in other words, the Old Testament. The Gentiles would come to God through the work of Christ, and Paul's efforts were what was accomplishing that. And that particular aspect of Paul fulfilling the word of God is seen in verses 26 and 27, where he says, "The mystery," which is talking about the church, "which has been hidden for ages, from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The mystery which was has been hidden from ages, sorry, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I know I've said it before, but I'll say it again in case anyone doesn't know. But a mystery in the New Testament is not a riddle or a puzzle that we struggle to work out. A mystery is something that was not revealed in the past. It's something which has been hidden in God's wise counsel until a time when he determines to reveal it. It's something that couldn't be known apart from his special revelation. And specifically here, Paul is referring to the church. During the Old Testament, God's purposes were focused on Israel. But now, during the church era, God has brought Jews and Gentiles together so that in the one body of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles can share in all the benefits of knowing God and being accepted by him. This does not mean that God has finished with Israel. Certainly not. God still has very definite purposes for them still. But in this present age of grace, which we call the church era, God is working through the church, and Jewish people in this era who become believers in Christ are part of the church, just as Gentiles are. We see that in Acts 11 and verse 18, where Peter is explaining to the believers back in Jerusalem what had happened at the home of Cornelius when the Holy Spirit came upon the group of Gentiles there. And he says, "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" The penny dropped at that point that God had opened the whole salvation thing wider than just the Jews. To everybody potentially, if there's faith. And for us as Gentile Christians, this is such good news, as verse 27 explains. He talks about the riches of God, and they are many. The word indicates a great amount in number or quantity, and thus abundance. God is not a mean giver, for he has poured out so many riches on us, not necessarily material riches. Especially if we're likely to be distracted from our faith if we have material wealth, but spiritual riches, which are far better, for they are so much more satisfying, and they last forever. Can I ask, where is your satisfaction? Is it where the world looks for it, or is it rooted in Christ? In Jesus, we have the hope of glory, but we should note that in Greek, the word "the" appears before glory. It's the hope of the glory. And of course, the glory is that of Jesus Christ. And those who have received Christ have not yet received obtained the full measure of the glory of Christ. And obviously, there's a certain sense in which that the glory of Jesus is separate from what we will experience. But we become part of it as his bride. It sort of indicates a future hope which will be realized when he returns for us and we are glorified, all for his glory, not our own. And it's a glory for which we have been destined, and nothing will thwart its coming and consummation in us. Such is the hope of the believer in Christ, and it's a hope that is grounded in the sure promises of God. We do have grounds to get just a little bit excited, even more, a lot excited. And this wonderful truth gives us motivation, because in 20, verse 28, 28, 29, we read, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Paul was eager to preach Christ, not just for salvation, but there's the teaching as well, to teach people, to bring believers to maturity. The work of ministry is first and foremost about changing lives. And that includes correcting wrong behavior, wrong thinking, and teaching truth from scripture. The word that Paul uses for warning means to admonish through instruction. And none of us likes to be told off, as it were, but we all need it at times. And it's particularly so, I think, in it appeals to the mind in this teaching in order to supply the substance that we believe in doctrine and spiritual matters. And Paul was willing to go to so much effort, laboring on their behalf so that they would be brought up in the right way. And we have the same responsibility now. For the Bible teaches among us to deliver God's word to bring maturity in our lives, but also for each one of us to do what's needed to ensure our own part in working towards that growth in our faith and then sharing it. Ultimately, the prime responsibility for our spiritual walk rests with ourselves, and it takes discipline and determination. And note that Paul uses words like laboring and striving. And the enemy will very gladly distract us from working on the spiritual growth. So often it makes it so delicious for us to pander to the flesh because that gives us pleasure. But we need to have that determination to follow Christ. There is very little, if any, spiritual value in binge watching TV. We could find that a dedication to sport may keep us physically fit, but it won't do much to advance our growth in Christ. If you're absorbed in your career, is it to the detriment of your relationship with Jesus? And these things may not be wrong in small doses, but it's the degree of focus in our lives that makes so much difference. Look to what will bring the rewards in heaven that will not fade away. It's so much more important than the pleasure of the moment. And in closing, we shouldn't miss the final part of verse 29. That we strive and serve in and with God's power. Praise God that He's given us His Holy Spirit to live in us and to empower us. But in this too, we need to cooperate with Him because it's very easy to quench the Holy Spirit. We don't achieve great things for God if we live in the flesh, but it's as we live and move in the Holy Spirit that we bear fruit for Him that will abide. The more that we delight in our Lord Jesus and spend time with Him, the more we will know the fullness and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've seen some amazingly good truths in this first chapter of Colossians. Please don't put them on one side and then live in the flesh. Meditate on what we've looked at the last three sessions, on all that Jesus has done for us, on the beauty of who He is as Creator and sustainer of this world, and that includes each one of us. Enjoy the riches of who we are in Christ, and let the cheap, tawdry things of this world just drop away as we grow in the delight of our risen and glorious Saviour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that He is God, fully man. He is our only reconciler, our only saviour. But thank you that He's done the work completely. And it's a settled fact. But Lord, help us to live for you as good disciples day by day. Help us to put away the things of the flesh, to put you first, to put your service first, and to be winsome believers who will share the gospel with those that you call us into contact with day by day. Please help us, we pray, Lord. Amen.